Draw your attention to a verse that we read together, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I want to read verse 30. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus. It's very difficult when your great desire and earnest longing is to encourage those who are seeking to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord. And yet at the same time there are those who appear to have very little concern and you desire to warn them. To preach a word that causes self-examination, and for each of us it is important that we should do that from time to time. Some are very easily discouraged and disheartened. That is partly our human nature, it varies from one to another. And so one has to be very careful in examination that you don't over-discourage, but nevertheless, one has to be faithful. There are those who are apt to think, well, I'm all right, when they may not be all right in eternal things. And so I want to have that thought in my mind as well this evening, both to encourage and to warn. Our text simply could be summed up, are you in Christ or are you in religion? What is the vital need for your church and congregation here? What is our vital need for us as individuals? Are we in Christ or are we just in religion? What can you do outside of Christ? Well, you can do religion. What can you do in Christ? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. As I speak, I am aware that some of us here could make a claim similar to the Apostle Paul. You remember him writing, he says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. And he tells you of his life's family history and of his upbringing and of his faithfulness to the Word of God. And there are some, and I say us here, who have had that wonderful privilege of having godly forebears. I don't know about you, but I am greatly thankful for it, and I am also very troubled by it. Why do I say that? Well, when I speak of religion, it's very easy to think you're resting on your forebears' religion. Many of you know me. I went to a place of worship before I was born. I was in my mother's womb and went to a place of worship every single Sunday. But that doesn't make me a Christian. And some of you here I know have had that privilege and some haven't. And it is a warning to us who have that does not make you in Christ. It's dangerously easy to feel some confidence because you have so many generations in the church or chapel graveyard that one day you will be converted. Remember our Lord speaking. He said, woe unto Bethsaida and woe unto Chorazin. It will be more tolerable for you on the day of judgment than for Tyre and less tolerable, sorry, than for Tyre and Sidon. Why is that? Because at that time the gospel had been preached in Chorazin and Bethsaida, but it hadn't yet been preached in Tyre and Sidon. And he was saying, for those of you who have come under the sound of the gospel, it will be less tolerable for you than for those who haven't. And many here have come under the sound of the gospel for years, or some from birth. The religious world is a very confused place. Millions believe in God. Vast millions do. Well, even the devil believes in God. Some believe in multiple gods, or God and other gods. The world is full of temples of every sort that you can think of tabernacles, of synagogues, of churches, of chapels, of mosques, and every type of place of worship that you can think of. This world is full of them. And you can go around from place to place until you find a place of worship that suits you, one where you think you'll fit in and one where you feel comfortable, one that suits your character, whether it's Christian or not. You will find somewhere where you can worship your God or the God. Where there is a particular type of religious book that you want to follow. Where there are in certain places they worship and revere their forebears. There are every sort of religion in this world that you can think of, and many more. Where certain ceremonies are held, where certain sacrifices are done, where there are holy days and religious days that are remembered, where a certain style of dress is required. And you can be in a place where you need dark suits and dark ties, or you can go to places where they wear brightly coloured clothes. And they can be in Christ or they can be out of Christ. That has no bearing on it. You can go to places where there are smells and bells, or you can go to a place where they sit in absolute silence and worship. You can go to Christian places of worship where they dance up and down the aisles, and you can go where music is played on a multi-piece band, or where they sit, as I've just said, in complete silence. Both can be solemnly devoid of being in Christ. And don't think atheism is not a religion. It is followed by those who put many of us to shame for the zealousness with which they propound their understanding. Atheism is a system of faith. There are those things that you must believe to believe, become an atheist. You must believe that there is no God, and it's easier to believe there is a God than to believe there is no God. An atheist must believe in evolution. They must believe in millions of years. There are certain things that they must believe that are contrary to the Bible. Paul went to Athens, as you know, and stood on Mars Hill and was taken back by the religiousness of that society. And he looked round and he said, I see you even have a monument here to an unknown God. They were so religious that in case they'd forgotten one, they put a monument just to one whom they did not know. Well, Paul used that, didn't he, and said, well, I'm going to tell you about that unknown God. The world is full of a form of godliness, but most are determined to deny its power. Let's come a little closer to home then. We can have a form of godliness, but have no power. We can be very careful about our doctrines, and so we should be. There is a dear man who's passed away, who I won't mention his name, many of you would know him, and an elderly man, highly revered. And I remember speaking to him towards the end of his life, and he said, I'm almost tired of the number of times I've been asked to go through articles of faith to check whether jot and tittle, whether they're right. And this man would be very careful and very particular. But he'd come to realise that these things can be divisive. And though it's important what we believe and what we don't believe, he'd become weary of that, constantly being asked. We can be very careful about our mode of dress, about our style of worship, about the number of hymns, which hymn book we use, and all of those things. We can be careful to have a sombre appearance or be quiet of the precise language and the style of language. We can be very particular about all of these things and yet miss Christ. There can be a form of godliness, yet denying its power. The Jews were very religious, exceptionally so, and the Lord often had to speak to them. And in John chapter 5, he spoke to them a word of warning, really. John chapter 5, 39, speaking to the Jews there, he said, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me, and ye will not come to me, that ye might have life. I believe we might say the Jews at that time, and maybe still are, amongst the most religious people of this world, and yet they would not come to Christ. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was taken as a young babe to a temple. He was taken to the temple when he was 12 years old. He was taken to the synagogue. He was brought up amongst them, and they wouldn't have anything to do with him. But as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God. It's so easy to get into religion. You just follow a creed. You just follow what others are doing. You learn a little doctrine. You learn a few phrases. You learn how others speak and imitate them. Do this and don't do that. And quickly you have the appearance of being religious. Paul, writing to the Romans in chapter 9, speaks of salvation of God. Romans chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Salvation is of God. Religion is of man. Into religion by our choice, well, pick which one you will. Pick the one that suits you. Pick the one you feel comfortable in. Yes, even atheism. Being in Christ, how can you become in Christ? Well, our text tells us, but of him are ye in Christ. Of him. It's God that calls. It's God that quickens. It's God that converts. And I believe if we had time to ask each of you here who are believers, you would look back and say, well, this circumstance and that circumstance, and I could see gracious God's hand upon me. He called me. There were circumstances I wouldn't want to go through again sometimes, but I could see that God had worked in my life and brought me under the sound of the gospel. The one in Christ is a new creation, a new person. And in the same way you and I can't make ourselves born into our human lives, we can't make ourselves born into our spiritual lives. We cannot make ourselves in Christ. And yet, at the same time, I can stand here and other men can stand here and biblically exhort you to flee from the wrath to come, to believe on the Son of Man, not to neglect so great a salvation, to repent and believe. There are many exhortations in Scripture. This is a new relationship, being in Christ. It's a living union. Religion is dead. Being in Christ is being alive. No one can give you this. No preacher can give you this, however much we long that we might. No parent can give it to you. No Sunday school teacher can give it to you. No friend. And yet we are exhorted to do all we can to encourage and to exhort and to warn and to draw alongside and bless you wherever we possibly can. Well, what flows from this union of being in Christ? Our verse has four headings that we can briefly look at this evening. Four things mentioned. Let's take them in the order which they are written. Wisdom. What's earthly wisdom? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You hear it, I'm sure. And I often hear it. Well, just do those things you want to do. You're not here for very long. Just do them now and enjoy all you can. Well, it's right that we should enjoy those things that God has given to us. To have many happy experiences of family and friends and go and visit other places. Those things aren't wrong. But if that's the end of our desires, that's not being in Christ, is it? Real wisdom begins by a knowledge of God and a knowledge that God is going to destroy all things. Those very things that so many people strive for. The big house on the hill with the sweeping drive and the triple garage and all those things. There's something in us, if we're careful and not careful, there's something in us that all wants that. And many of us do live in very nice homes. I'm not speaking against that. But if is that your sole desire, a nice garden, a nice car, a nice home, one day it will be gone. One day either you will leave it behind or Christ will come and it will be destroyed. Those things are temporary. Enjoy them if you're blessed with them, but hold them with a very light grip. One day you'll leave them all behind. Maybe you're striving for the esteem of your peers. Maybe you're striving for recognition and status. Well, that can go in a moment. Those in powers, in positions of office and authority in our land and in many lands, it takes one newspaper headline and they come crashing down. And some of them never recover. They've strived all their lives to get to that position and it's gone in a moment. You say, well, they deserve it. Well, maybe they do. But nevertheless, a life striving can be gone in a moment. Either when we die or when Christ comes a second time. Wisdom. Some long for wisdom. They want to leave their mark on life. Wisdom. Learn all they can from books of science and philosophy, etc. Well, we should learn. God has given us books to learn, and we should do that. But is that your primary focus of being here? Just to gain knowledge? An uncle of mine by marriage, he's passed away now, and sadly, to my knowledge, was not a godly man. And towards the end of his days, he became almost consumed with the fact that he was going to die, and there would be no memory of him. And he, after much effort, managed to get a memorial that marked a particular significant part of his life. He was so concerned that there would be something there to remind others when he was gone. He wasn't so concerned about being in Christ. True wisdom is wanting to know all you can of him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. It's much better to get wisdom than to get fine gold, says the wisest man in all the world, the most wealthy man the world has ever known, King Solomon said. A man who knows Christ has wisdom. He knows the way of God. He knows something of the character of God. He knows what God's dealings are with each of us. When I say man, I mean that man as a species, not as a male or female. So get wisdom. Learn God's ways of righteousness. Well, I no need to point the finger at you. I pointed at me. This is what I need most of all. God's righteousness. My heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. I need to have my filthy rags taken away, and I need to have righteousness. Zechariah chapter 3. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. The Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And he said unto him, behold, I have caused thy iniquity to pass from thee. I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. Our character is described as filthy rags in God's sight. I need new righteousness. I need new garments. And so righteousness can be described in that way. I cannot stand before God in my righteous robes. They are not righteous. They are unrighteous. Only in Christ, only in his righteousness, can I stand before him. And that's true of all of you too. Only he can take away this heart of stone and give me a heart of flesh. Only Christ can give righteousness. Outside of him, we are lost, eternally lost. With it, on Judgment Day, we can stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, clothed in righteousness. Do you think of Judgment Day? Do you think sometimes of that day when you must come and stand before the bar? Scripture doesn't tell us the details, but sometimes I try to imagine it. You know the scene of a court, don't you, when there are many there and the judge and the one who is accused stand before the judge. Well, you and I will have to do that one day and give an account of our lives, whether we are believer or unbeliever. How can you stand before God without his righteousness? With it, you can stand there thankful and humble that you are clothed in his righteousness. I think I've said to you before, in my imagination, it's as if the believer comes up to the judgment seat of Christ and Christ leans forward and puts his hand on the shoulder. This one's mine. I've paid for this one. This one's mine. Come, thou blessed of my Father. You need that robe of righteousness. God looks at our religion, be it smells and bells, be it careful language, be it false humility. It's nothing. It's absolutely valueless. And on your last day, it will be absolutely useless. A man went visiting in a hospital and he met a pastor there and they had a little conversation as they went into the ward, and one said to the other, it was a ward where they were elderly and were very sick and a number were dying, and he said, this is where the labels fall off. We can have a label, I am of this or that persuasion, but that label won't stand, will it? Only thing that will stand is the robe of Christ's righteousness. Something that often comes to mind and searches me. The words that we hear the Lord speaking in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only he that doeth the will of my Father. Now I'm going back now to those who had a Christian upbringing. It's very easy to speak that language. You've imbibed it. It's almost like osmosis. It's been in you. It's very easy to say the right phrases. But Christ says, not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, only those who do the will of my Father. Another solemn word he says in Matthew 25, depart from me, I never knew you. And that will be the experience of those who have not got the robe of righteousness. We must not speak of these things lightly or inadvisedly. And for those of you who are believers, this should cause you to have an increasingly urgent prayer for those who, as far as we know, are unconcerned. Your heart should be warmed and your spirit stirred to pray for those who are unconcerned. I know some of you are, but let that encourage you. When it seems your prayers aren't answered, to go on praying. We say simply, don't you, when somebody's ill, while there's life, there's hope. No. That is true, of course, but let us do that in eternal. While there is human life, there is hope yet that the Lord will speak to them. God has made all things. All things were created for him, and all things are created in Christ. So everything that is not in Christ will be banished. Our next term is sanctification. This can be so superficial. This can be so external. We can be very concerned about our appearance, and some are. I don't mean we should be unconcerned, but some are concerned exactly how you dress, the colour of what you dress, that even the colour of your tie is important. Well, I understand something of that. I don't feel comfortable coming to a place of worship unless I'm dressed in a suit. Part of that may be my upbringing. And I'm not going to criticise anyone who doesn't have that. But that's not sanctification. Wearing a suit doesn't make you holy, does it? If it was, then thousands will be holy tomorrow morning when they go to work in an office wearing a suit. That doesn't make you holy, does it? If we dressed as they did in biblical times, we'd look ridiculous now, wouldn't we? We'd find it, have you seen so-and-so? Those things are secondary. They're not important. True sanctification takes place in the heart. It's how we act. It's what values we have. It's how we speak one to another, how we value one another, how we behave. True sanctification totally changes us, and it's a long process. For some of us, it's work in progress. We're not there yet. We still need the Lord to do more work in us, and we pray that he will for us ourselves. It's both painful and glorious, this work of sanctification. It's a deep work and it's a profound work. And if the Lord is going to use you in any way at all, he will do this work of sanctification. Sanctification, the word sanctify, simply means to be made holy, to be separate. And the Lord will do that work in you. And often it's a painful process. We are depraved by nature. We need to be made holy. We need to be sanctified. And the last term we have here in this verse is redemption. How is this achieved? We are bought with a price. What a price! The picture of redemption is one of a slave market where there are those slaves who are put up for sale, and you can imagine the auctioneer there extolling the virtues of this slave and that slave, trying to get the price up. And it has happened. It has happened on more than one occasion in our dark and terrible history of this, our country, when we made vast millions out of the slave trade, to our sadness that our country became so wealthy out of that. But it would happen on one or two occasions where at an auction there of a slave, someone would bid and bid and bid until they had outbid everyone and had purchased that slave. And there was more than one occasion, not many, when having purchased, the man who had purchased the slave went up and took his slave. It would now be just his property. It would be a machine, as far as he's concerned, in human form, for most of them, to be ill-treated wickedly and cruelly. But one or two occasions, a man has purchased a slave and has taken off his shackles, taken off the chains of his legs and said, "You may go free. I've paid for you. I've redeemed you. You may go free." And there are one or two who experience that. And one, I can think of a story I read, that slave turned round and said, "Master, I'll come and serve you for the rest of my days. You have bought me, you have given my freedom." Is that not how we should be with Christ? "You've bought me with a price, Master. You've taken off my chains, you've set me free. Let me come and serve you for the rest of my days." The price of redemption. Come with me into a garden. It's night time. Walk quietly. And we go past a group of eight men there, fast asleep. Don't disturb them, we'll walk round them. And we go on a little further and we see three more men fast asleep. well, don't disturb them either. Let's go a little further. And we see a man of sorrows, broken, weeping, shedding tears of blood. What is it that enables so many martyrs to go to their cruel deaths, singing, praising, and rejoicing? And yet we find the captain of our salvation cowering in a garden. What is it? Was he weaker? Did he lack moral fibre? Particularly in the First World War, but occasionally in the Second World War, if a soldier buckled under the intense pressure, they would have on their record written lack of moral fibre. It was a very unkind and cruel thing to say, but some had that experience. Was Christ lacking in moral fibre, broken there in the garden? Go to Lewis, and where the town war memorial is now at the centre of School Hill there, that's where they martyred 17 men and women. And just opposite there is the town hall, and more recently, just a few years ago, they have taken up some of the paving slabs and put glass paving slabs in that reveal the steps that went down to the dungeon. And it's up those steps that they came and took their last steps and went to where the memorial is and were burnt at the stake. And some came out of there singing, rejoicing, praising God, using their last moments before a cruel death. I cannot judge whether to be burnt alive or to be crucified is the greater pain. Our Master was in the garden in anguish, and he cried, "Not my will, but thine be done." And after then, he walked the Via Dolorosa, the way of sorrows. And he pauses as he's walking along there. He's been ushered along by the Roman soldiers and by the crowd, and there are women weeping. And he pauses and speaks. This man is going to be crucified. And he pauses and speaks to these women. "Weep not for your may," he says. "Weep for yourselves." He faced the King of Terrors and all its horrors, that we might at the appointed time just fall asleep. When the believer dies, they fall asleep. He has paid the price in full. The debt which for you and I every day grows greater and greater and greater, he is paid in full. Redeemed, paid for, purchased. There is no place that you can go to revere him. There is no mausoleum. There is no place where you can go and say, "Here are the mortal remains of the man who we follow in our religion." Thanks be to God, there's an empty tomb. On the third day, God raised him from the dead. And that is, I'm speaking clumsily now, that is your confidence that God the Father was fully satisfied with the death of his Son. It has fully paid for the sin of the sinner. God raised him on the third day. Hallelujah. What a saviour. In religion, it can cost you nothing, and on the day of judgment, it will be worthless. In Christ, it cost you nothing. It was an incalculable cost of eternal value, and on judgment day, it will be priceless. As has been said before, it was free, but not cheap. Are you in religion and pious? Or are you in Christ? Religion leads to pride. It leads to division. It leads to harshness. Being in Christ leads to humility. It leads to love. It leads to unity. If you are in Christ, that awkward old character there who you find hard to get along with, you can still love them. You may not like them, but you can love them. And I'm sure one or two of you know that experience. There's this difficult lady or difficult man. They're a brother in Christ, and I love them, even though I find them hard to get along with. In religion, you won't do that. In Christ, you will. That man, that woman, is my brother in Christ. How can I be in Christ? If you're seeking, you're asking that question. Tim, you say, you started off quite early by saying you're in Christ is of him. It's of God's sovereign work. How can I be in Christ? Well, at an unconscious level, the scripture here has told us it is of God. It's his work. And how thankful we are it is. Because if that wasn't his work, you'd be continually looking in your heart and examining, have I done enough? Am I doing enough? Is there any evidence of me being converted? And you could go on with a list. No, you haven't done enough. And no, you never will do enough. It is of God. But of a conscious level that we are conscious of, it is by faith. I can tell you that to be in Christ is a sovereign work of God from the scriptures. I can tell you that. Yet at the same time, I can tell you, and I do seek the Lord while he may be found. Our Master, the Lord, began his earthly ministry. Go to the first chapter of Mark, and there you will see one of the first things he says as he begins his earthly ministry. He says, repent and believe. And he's speaking to all those who could hear. Let me ask you a question. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. How will you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? What about me, you say? What will the Lord Jesus Christ say to me? He'll say to you, as he says to all who will listen, come. Come unto me, all ye who are heavy laden. What are you heavily laden with? Doubts and fears? With a sense of unworthiness? Well, I don't think I feel my sin deeply enough. You have many things that you are heavily laden about. I can't look back in my life and see where the Lord has really worked. This one I can see the Lord did a powerful work in them. One or two of us were at a men's breakfast recently from a man who had no Christian upbringing, and the God did a powerful work in his life and brought him. And you say, I want that, and then I'll come. No, don't tell God what you must have and what you mustn't have. He'll bring you as he sees fit. And what does he say when you come? Whosoever cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. You can't say it doesn't include me. It says whosoever. It does include you. But I can't come of my own volition. Well, I mention Paul preaching on Mars Hill. Acts chapter 7 verse 13 says, in these last days God hath commanded all men everywhere to repent. You can't say that doesn't include you, can you? All men everywhere. Repent and believe and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Amen. Well, our closing hymn this evening is hymn number 545. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious jest. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Hymn number 545.